Thank you, Blake, and good morning. It's good to be with one another to worship our God this morning. I'm going to be starting with a text in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll project it. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read together, beginning in verse 15 and go down to verse 20. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in..." I think I pasted wrong there. "Before all things. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." You, like me, probably have read these scriptures over the years numerous times. Many of the elements within it are especially familiar to us. But this week, as I was preparing for this lesson, it occurred to me how within these six short verses, you have so much information about Jesus. And I'd like for us this morning to talk a little bit about what these six verses teach us about this one who is described as the image of the invisible God. And I'd like us to just begin there in verse 15 as it identifies him in this way. He is the image of the invisible God. This tells us something, I believe, about the identity of Jesus. The word that's translated image here is the Greek word icon. We get our word icon from it. And as you'll notice here from Liddell, Scott, and Jones, it is something referring to the likeness or image, whether in terms of a picture that may be painted or a statue that may be made. And I want us to think about that in light of the way it's described here. He's the icon, or he's the image. He allows us to be able to see that which is unseen. It reminds us an awful lot if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, where Jesus makes this very point as he is talking to his disciples, and they want to be able to see the Father. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had that feeling that, you know, if I could only see God, all of the struggles that I have perhaps would be easier. It'd be easier for us to have the kind of faith that we ought to. I want us to notice this conversation in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. Where Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What a profound statement that is. Jesus says the way in which you can see God and see his character is by looking at Jesus. And so I think that reminds us of Paul's statement here. Jesus is that likeness, that image, that visible thing that we can look to be able to see what the invisible God is like. The verse continues in the last part of the verse by saying, "the firstborn over all creation." I called your attention that in our reading here, firstborn is used first here, and then it will be used in verse 18. But I want to suggest to you that I think these are being used in slightly different ways. And we'll explain that a little bit more. Here, I think what is being, the sense that's being used is that idea that he is the heir who has the right of inheritance and possession of all creation. I'd like to compare it, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 1, where a very similar statement is made. In Hebrews chapter 1, read with me the first four verses of this beautiful epistle, where the Hebrew writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, listen to this, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image, notice there, very similar idea, isn't it? Express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, listen here once again, that idea of heir, inheritance, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, don't misunderstand, as God in the flesh, Jesus possessed these things before, but there's a sense in which, because of what He accomplished in His sacrifice here on the cross, He becomes heir of all things. So I think that's the idea that's being talked about here, that He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, we might note for a moment that sometimes that idea of firstborn can speak of one that is brought forth from something, the first that is brought forth from something. And there have been those that have tried to argue that that's how we ought to understand Jesus. I ask the question, was Jesus the first that was brought forth as God's creation? You know, there are those that believe that. There are those that believe that He is not an eternal being. There are those that would argue that He was the first created being. Can we say that? Absolutely not. And I want to submit to you that we don't have to go far to show that and to prove that and to make it very clear that that's not what is being said here. Look with me at the very next verse. The first part of verse 16 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." Now think with me very clearly about that. How could it be that He's the first of God's creation if all things were created in heaven and on earth? If Jesus created all things, He could not Himself, therefore, be a created thing. Do you have friends that hold to that view? Do you have friends that have tried to make that argument? It's a good text to go to try to help them see that just doesn't work. Another one would be the first few verses of the Gospel of John. If you go with me to John chapter 1, and let's read together the first three verses of John chapter 1, which also tell us some things about the identity of Jesus, but also address, as we notice in this verse, the power of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now we're going to talk in a few moments about what this passage in Colossians also teaches us about His relationship to deity or His deity itself. But I want us to notice here that if all things were made through Him, and there's nothing that was not made except through Him, it shows us very clearly, not only is He not a created thing, but He is the one that made all things. In our text, notice that it goes further to explain. The next part of verse 16 says that He made all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, I think we can understand that deity here is accepted. If He's the image of the invisible God, and we understand that God is one that is eternal, going backward and forward, here's certainly that sense in which He made the invisible is not being applied to that one whose image He bears, that one who is the icon of. I think instead here it's talking about the fact that both physical and spiritual powers were created by Jesus. The wording here is interesting, and if you look at different translations, there may be some different choices that are made here of these things, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. The way that many of our translations will render that, as I was looking, is really drawn from the word choices that were made in the Latin Vulgate, we see that the very derivatives that have come into English, you can see there in the Latin Vulgate. I frankly think that rather than trying to look and determine, all right, what is a throne, what's a dominion, I think these are just four ways of describing powers and roles. Powers and roles both spiritually and physically. Let's look at one text that I think illustrates this. It'll use the terms that are used here, principalities and powers. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Talking about the battle that we face. Are we simply dealing with things that pertain to our flesh? No. Paul here says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," and here's two of the words used in Colossians, "principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now here, I think, in Ephesians, it is addressing one element that's addressed in Colossians. Colossians will deal with both the things in heaven and on earth that he created. Here in Ephesians, I think it's talking about those things. We may not see them, but there is a spiritual battle, an unseen battle that goes on. But I think this also, as we see in Colossians, can apply to physical kinds of powers. There are two passages that are almost identical. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 and Jude verse 8. If you've never noticed, Jude is in many ways kind of an abbreviated version of 2 Peter. And both of those texts will speak about those that will despise authority. And there it will use the very word that is translated in our text, dominions. But it seems as it's describing those that despise authority, it doesn't seem so much to be talking about spiritual authority that may be included. In the context, it seems to be describing those that would fail to respect those that are in positions of authority over them in the physical realm. So Jesus is the one that is the creator, the one that created all of those things. I call to your attention this word that's translated principalities. And I want you to kind of bookmark that in your mind, because we're going to see that this very word, it's the Greek word arche. It is an interesting word because it's used in some different ways. And we're going to see it again when we get to verse 18. But just kind of make a mental note to yourself. Now let's look at the last part of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Now the word that's translated for here is a word that sometimes in discussions with our religious friends, particularly as it pertains to baptism. Do you ever remember hearing anything about the Greek word ice or ace? It is the word that's translated for in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And the point that we need to recognize from that is it's not that we are saved and already forgiven and then we're baptized. No, as we look to the use of that word in Acts 2:38, we are baptized for or into the remission of sins. I want you to think about its use here. All things were created through him and for him or unto him or into him. I want you to think with me about the significance of that statement. Have you and I ever thought about the fact that here is it's describing all the things that demonstrate the power of Jesus, all the things that he's created, visible, invisible, powers, dominions, principalities, they were all created not only through him, as John 1 described, but for him. Have you thought about that? I was created for Jesus. You were created for Jesus. The universe was created for Jesus. Look at me in a text that's speaking of deity generally over in the book of Psalms. Look at me in Psalm 95. And I'd like us to notice how this passage will really talk to us about something that I think we probably all, we may not verbalize it, but there are times when we struggle with, why is it that important for me to worship God? Why is it that important for me to be here with other Christians worshiping God? I've even heard some that would say, well, does God just want our adoration so much? Is he just, so zealous or jealous for our worshiping at his feet? In Psalm 95, I think it describes to us exactly why it is that worship is necessary. First of all, if we really recognize who God is, and if we then recognize who we are as His creation, worship will be the natural response. Read with me, if you would, Psalm 95, beginning verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, and for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Think about that in light of our text here in Colossians. All things were created through Him and for Him. I come to worship my God because I recognize I was made for Him. But you know, in being obedient to the gospel and being allowed to be children of God, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. There's another sense as well in which we need to recognize we were created for Him. Let's remember what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tell us about what takes place in the fact that though we were sinners, separated from God because of our sin, having received the blood of Christ in obedience to the gospel, we are put in a position in which we're reconciled back to God. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The text says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Listen to this. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now that, I think, kind of expands the sense. As Colossians is talking about it, it's talking really about all things were made for Him. I don't think this is necessarily just talking about our creation being born into this world. Here, I think it's talking about that sense in which being allowed to be children of God, forgiven of sin, those who are part of the family of God, we were created in Him for good works, which He prepared before that we should walk in them. All things were created through Him and for Him. Let's go to the next verse, verse 17. "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." I was trying to figure out what characteristic or attribute this passage especially addresses. And the best that I could think of is that it addresses some things about His position. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice the word here that introduces verse 17, "He is before all things." How do we understand that? We could think of it in spatial terms, that is, He's in front of us, almost as if we're an audience listening to Him and He's before us in that way. We could think of it in temporal terms, that idea that long before we ever existed, He was before us. We could also think of it in relational terms. And I think that may be some of what we're looking at here. Verse 18 will talk about that He has preeminence in all things, a term that means first in rank or first in action. So He is before us in all those things that matter. But the last part of verse 17 is powerful as well. If you read from the New American Standard Version, this term that's translated "consist" is rendered into two words. He holds together. All things hold together in Him. And I personally find that a very profound thought. We have taught before and we address as we wrestle with the idea of miracles versus providence. I don't believe that we can argue that every single action that takes place comes about because there's some direct action from deity. There are powers and forces that He has created. However, if it's true that all things hold together by Jesus Christ, then it's a mistake for us to imagine, like deists would, that He just kind of winds everything up, steps back, doesn't have anything to do with it. I compare it a little bit to the idea that, you know, why is it that the lights are on in this place? Why is it that our electrical sound system still works? Because power is flowing from the energy company that continues to fuel those things that we need. Why is it that this universe works? Yes, God created it initially. But I believe there's a sense that verse 17 describes for us here that suggests to us that the fact that it continues to flow, the fact that it continues to hold together, comes about through the power and the position of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. You know, this idea of headship is an important idea for us to understand. We may sometimes, I've had some interest recently in some things pertaining to the British government, and they'll speak of the sovereign or the queen as the head of state. And I think that's an important way for us to recognize this. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1, which uses very similar language, but it expands this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's notice verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19. It picks up in the middle of a thought here, kind of a long thought, but to set it up, we need to pick up in the middle of the thought. Verse 19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Notice here, same kind of terminology we saw in Colossians. And might and dominion and every name that is named. Remember, he created those things. So in his resurrection and ascension, he's seated above all those things and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Listen to this. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all. And New King James will put in italics the term things. And I think that's fitting because here it's talking about that he was made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Now in our text, we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 19, that Christ is described as possessing all the fullness. I call to your attention that here in Ephesians, in verse 23 of our text that we just read, it uses fullness a little bit different because it uses fullness there of the church. Since it is his body, it is described here as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what does that tell us? What does our text tell us? Well, the text we just read in Ephesians certainly emphasizes the importance of the church. It is important for us to recognize what it is. It is his body. And it's important for us to recognize his function over it. He serves as the head over his body, the church. It's very popular in our day and age for people to aspire towards a relationship with Christ, but I don't want to mess with the church. I don't want to have to be identified with a local church. I don't want to have responsibilities within a local church. You know, think about that in light of the figure here of Jesus as the head of the body, the church. That's like having a relationship with a head without a body. That is having a relationship with a head without, remember, what is the body? It is those people that belong to him. So I want to belong to him, but I don't want to belong to him, is in essence what we're saying. If we say, I want a relationship with him without the church. He is the head of the body. Notice our text goes on to say, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, I've flagged already in our discussion this morning, and I ask you to remember two words that now we're going to come back to in this verse. The first one, remember, I mentioned that word arche that we found earlier back up in verse 16. And there it was translated principality. Now, what's unusual about this word is it's a word that really can have kind of a variety of meaning depending upon the context in which it's used. And I call this to your attention because I want us to think for a moment about how it is being used here. The translators rendered this word beginning here. And that may be about the best way for us to think of it because it's hard to think of an English word that could express fully the idea. But let me offer to you something that perhaps can help broaden our understanding of this. You know, we have this word as a prefix in English a number of times. You know, have you ever heard someone described as an arch nemesis or an arch enemy? Or among our Roman Catholic friends, an archbishop, what's it talking about? It's talking about the highest position. It's a position of authority and function. In our text, is this speaking of Jesus, who is the beginning? Is it talking about origin or time? Certainly we addressed earlier, if he's before all things, yes, he's existed eternally. But I'm kind of inclined to think here that it may be describing the fact that he's the highest. He's the arch one. He's above all others. And I think if we think about the rest of this verse, it may echo that as well. Now, notice the second word that I flagged that I said we'd come to again is that term firstborn, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, remember when we came across firstborn first in this text, I said I think it's talking about the idea of the heir that will inherit things. But I pointed out that sometimes this term can mean that which is brought forth. And I submit to you that really what we're looking at here may be that latter idea, because here he is the firstborn. If you look at the Greek, literally it is out of the dead ones. So he's the first one that is brought forth out of the dead ones. But then notice the last word in our passage here, preeminence. This speaks of first in rank, first in action, first to do something. But notice it's related in our passage. He's the firstborn out of the dead ones, that in all things he may have that first rank. I think here it is related to his resurrection. It is related to what he accomplished. And I think the idea here is that the church will be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want us to see what I believe is really kind of a parallel concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me beginning in verse 20. Here we're going to see the term first fruits used very similar to the way in which firstborn is used in our text. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15 beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Remember, he's the firstborn out of the dead ones. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So I think here we see the function of Jesus described. He's the head. He's the firstborn. He's the one that has first rank. He has preeminence. He's the first one that accomplished resurrection and makes that possible then for us. But let's look at two final passages and then the lesson will be yours. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. If we think about this idea of fullness, we don't have to ask too many questions about exactly what is meant. Because here, this idea will be returned to in the very next chapter. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And I want us to notice in Colossians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit leads Paul to explain exactly what is meant here by the fullness. What does it mean that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus of Nazareth? Well, notice what Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 9 says. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head, once again, of all principality and power. Now, what does this communicate to us? It communicates, not only are we talking about one that created all things. Who created all things? God created all things. If in Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then what are we talking about when we're talking about Jesus? Are we talking about just a good man? He was human, but he was also fully divine. You know, I think it's important for us to recognize that any concept that would try to say, well, I want Jesus, but he's not God. He's not God in the flesh. To say that Jesus is not God is false doctrine. It is heresy. It is error. It is apostasy. Because in him dwells all the fullness. I pointed out as we were reading it that here, principality and power is the same terminology that we notice from chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Notice he is head of the church, but head over all authorities as well. Remember Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, before his ascension, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Very last verse in our reading, verse 20, the first part, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As we think about what these different verses teach us about Jesus, I think verse 20 here summarizes what that all accomplished, what his purpose was. And that's one of the reasons I like these few short verses. Maybe you're studying with someone and you're trying to help them understand the importance of their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe they don't really get it. Maybe Jesus just seems like someone that lived a long time ago. Take them to these six verses, and in it you can see Jesus' identity, his power, his position, his function, his deity, and finally his purpose. And what was that purpose? Jesus reconciles heaven and earth together. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In our sin, we become separated from God. And in such a condition, we are utterly helpless to be able to do enough good things to erase even a single sin. We are utterly helpless to be able to force God to be merciful to us because of our sin. Thanks be to God through the incarnation, that is, taking on flesh and living among us, then offering himself as a sacrifice for us. He is the one, he's the only one that can allow a reconciliation between heaven and between earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 18 says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, have you ever thought about that? When you're talking to people about the gospel, you are talking to them about the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 19 explains. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, in our text, there might be some question that we would have as we read this, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Some have speculated that, well, are there those in heaven that are somehow reconciled by Jesus Christ? Or are there those spiritual kind of beings? Now, Scripture does speak of angelic beings that have sinned. But over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 16, illustrate the grandeur of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And in two elements of verses 5 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 2, the point will be made that these things were not offered to angels. And I think that suggests to us that the emphasis here in Colossians is not that somehow, well, those who were spiritual, unseen beings and separated from God because of their sin, there's a reconciliation offered by Jesus. If there is, I don't think that it's revealed in Scripture, but from the Hebrew writer, I tend to think how we must understand this is reconciliation of earth with heaven. But let's notice the last part of this verse. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. This summer, in the very educational and enlightening debate that we had that dealt with the 8070 doctrine, Brother Bruce Reeves did an excellent job. And one of the things that was pointed out in that debate is the dilemma that those that hold that doctrine come to. Because if they are going to argue, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, as we see in this text, that there's a relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection that one day we hope to experience. If there's a relationship between the two, you see, they want to spiritualize that. And they want to say, no, there's not going to be any bodily resurrection. But what they have to do to get there is they also have to look at the blood of Christ. And say, well, it wasn't really the material blood of Christ that did anything. And so they come up with a concept of, remember, spirit blood. And I don't see Scripture talking about that. However, I do see Scriptures, such as our text, that emphasize that the way in which Jesus, as the sacrifice for sin, made peace to bring about reconciliation, is through his shed blood on the cross. Let's look at one final text. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to look two verses before the text that we began with. Colossians chapter 1. And let's read verses 13 and 14, which also emphasize some things about Christ's blood. He, again, speaking of Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, notice this, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus is important. The blood of Jesus accomplishes his purpose of reconciling heaven and earth. What about you? You may be here this morning, and sin has, whether you have really thought much about it or not, it has created a barrier in your relationship with God. But we've read this morning six verses that teach us some wonderful things about that one who was our creator, that one who holds all power over us, that one who is in a position that we should worship him and revere him, but that one as well who accomplished the purpose of offering reconciliation to you and to me because of our sin. How is it that we may come into contact with that blood of Jesus Christ that brings about that reconciliation? By putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God. And when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we figure the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we're buried with him in the waters of baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, why don't you do so this morning? Won't you come while we stand and sing?